Luke chapter 4, 14 to 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." God will bless the reading of his word.
Well, good evening, everybody. We're going to take a closer look at that passage we read earlier. From Luke chapter 4. So please open your Bibles there, if you have them. We're going to keep referring back to it. So you'll find it very helpful if you have it there in front of you as we do so. Before we pitch in, though, I'm just going to pray for us all.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, we come now to consider your word. As we do so, we pray that you would speak, challenge us, encourage us, correct us, delight us. But one thing we ask, save us from getting up from your word, unmoved. Amen. Well, I grew up in a small village in North Wales called Rhuavon. Now, exciting days were few and far between in Rhuavon. But one day stands out as a real red-letter day in the life of the village. I was in my mid-teens, and Rhuavon's most famous son, actually on reflection, probably Rhuavon's only famous son, but Rhuavon's most famous son was coming home. Mark Hughes. The boy who grew up only a street away from our house was now one of the most famous footballers in the country. He was one of the stars of the Manchester United team. And not only was Mark Hughes coming back to Rhuavon, but the BBC were coming to film it. They were sending a TV, a camera crew, to document the event. Football Focus, which was compulsory viewing in our football-loving house, we're going to show a documentary of Mark Hughes coming back to Rhuavon to visit his old haunts, to go back to his old school, where he was going to do some coaching, football coaching with the pupils there. Well, for those of us in Ysgol Rhuavon who have a games lesson timetable for that day, well, you could only imagine the excitement. Who knows? Not only might we get on the telly, being coached by Mark Hughes, maybe Alex Ferguson himself would be watching. Maybe we'd get signed up and we too would be picked to play for Manchester United as well. Well, we could dream, of course. But it was a very exciting day in Rhuavon. Mark Hughes was just the ordinary kid from the village, but he had an extraordinary gift for kicking a football. His life outside Rhuavon, playing football for Manchester United, generated a huge amount of interest in his homecoming. Well, perhaps that captures something of the mood in Nazareth on that occasion we read about earlier. Jesus has grown up in this little provincial village. But he's been making quite a few waves further afield. And now his homecoming was generating a lot more interest than his leaving ever did. In Luke's gospel, this story comes hot on the heels of two momentous events in the life of Jesus. Firstly, his baptism, which we can read about in chapter 3, where his Father has spoken these great words from heaven. You are my Son, who I love. With you I am well pleased. And from his baptism, Luke records that Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days, where he was tempted by the devil. These temptations recorded focus on the identity of Jesus. You can read the account in the beginning of chapter 4. You'll notice there that two of the temptations open with the devil saying, "If you are the Son of God." Having heard God the Father just say, "You are my Son in whom I'm well pleased," the devil goes about casting doubt on that. "If you are the Son of God," he says. Now this is important background, because this theme of the identity of Jesus is really at the heart of our passage this evening, as I hope you will see. We're going to look at it in three sections, and first thing I want you to notice is the homecoming. The homecoming. And we're looking at verses 14 to 17 here in Luke 4, the homecoming. Our passage then opens with Jesus coming from that desert wilderness temptation experience, and he begins a travelling itinerant preaching ministry. Look there at verse 14. The news was spreading fast about this new young preacher on the circuit. And Luke tells us that everyone praised him. And now the local boy come good comes home. He has quite a reputation elsewhere. But how is Jesus going to be received by those people who saw him grow up? Those people who grew up with him around Joseph's workshop? You can almost imagine the conversations on the way to the synagogue that morning, can't you? You know, they say he's quite an amazing teacher. "Well, I don't know who he thinks he is, but I remember him when he was this high." "I don't know, they say his preaching's like nothing you've ever heard." "Well, I've heard he's a bit odd, you know, disappearing into the desert for weeks on end. I'm sorry, that's just not normal." And so on. Look at verse 16. Not surprisingly, perhaps, Jesus is asked to preach that week. And so the drama unfolds. Now look at what Luke does here. Here's the skill of a great storyteller. Think about when you watch a good film or a TV show, perhaps a thriller. When the action goes into slow motion, you kind of know something important is happening. The director of the drama slows down the action. He gives us time to take in the details. And, of course, he ratchets up the tension at the same time. We're desperate to know what happens next, to know how this is all going to be resolved. And what happens? We're made to wait. It takes longer. It slows down. The tension rises. And that's exactly what Luke does here. Did you notice it? He slows the action down. He gives us a lot of detail, as well as building the tension here in this passage. Luke allows us to enter the scene itself. It's almost cinematic. We're allowed to take our seats with everybody else in that synagogue in Nazareth to watch the drama unfold for ourselves. Look at the end of verse 16. "And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written." And? You can just imagine the silence as we wait to hear what this young preacher has to say. As he gets up and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And that brings us on to our second point. If that's the homecoming, the second thing I want us to see is the manifesto of the Messiah. The manifesto of the Messiah. Verses 18 to 21 we're looking at now. Now, if Luke's storytelling has been building the tension so far, Jesus reading here, well, that takes it up another couple of notches again. You see, this reading he gives us from Isaiah 61 was one of the real purple passages for first century Jews. It's a text which brings together two massively important themes to first century Jews: the promised Messiah and the year of the Jubilee. God's promised Messiah is highlighted in this text, the person who would come to rescue and restore Israel. And the year of the Jubilee, the 1 year in 50 prescribed in the law, where all debts in Israel will be cancelled, where all slaves will be set free. The Lord's Messiah will bring in the year of the Lord's favour. This text unites these two things. And this, of course, would have a very special resonance for a country struggling under enemy occupation and foreign rule. And this is the passage Jesus reads. Now, if you're familiar with Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, I don't know if you are, but if you are, you may remember the scene towards the end of Act 2, where Juliet is waiting for the nurse to come home. Romeo and Juliet have met, and as you probably know, even if you don't know Romeo and Juliet, they've fallen in love. Juliet has now sent the nurse to speak to Romeo, to find out, well, are his intentions honourable? And if so, is he prepared to marry? The nurse has gone with the message. She's waiting for the response. She's waiting on tenterhooks. Everything for Juliet now rests on Romeo's next words. Yes or no. That's all she wants to hear. Well, eventually, of course, the nurse comes back in no particular hurry. What does Romeo say? Well, before the nurse delivers the message, she insists on giving us a little discourse about her aching bones, her shortness of breath, her views on Romeo's very good looks, her sore head, her bad back, the whereabouts of Juliet's mother, frankly, anything but what Romeo said. The nurse, of course, is being a bit mischievous. But all the time we feel Juliet's anticipation. What did Romeo say? Everything depends on Romeo's next words, yes or no. And with every delay the nurse introduces, the tension from poor Juliet just rises and rises. But Luke uses a similar device here. Jesus has just read this great purple passage from Isaiah, and everything hinges on what Jesus says next. And what does Luke say? Take a look at verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of the synagogue, of everyone in the synagogue, were fastened on him. You bet they were. What would he say next? The tension is rising because Jesus is about to preach one explosive sermon. And here it is. Look at verse 21. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. Imagine in a few weeks a young man gets up to preach from this platform here in Highfields. You know him well. He's grown up in the church. He's grown up in Highfields. He stands here. He lifts up his Bible. And he says, "Do you know what, folks? This book is all about me. I am the Son of God." But what would you say? I imagine you'd say, "Now just hang on a minute. I remember you as a toddler. I remember you going up to Trailblazers on a Sunday morning in the second hymn. I remember you on Christmas morning standing on this very platform with your new toy racing car you've just had from Santa Claus. I remember you as a teenager sitting on that windowsill over there with your friends. Who do you think you are?" Well, then obviously if that did happen, we'd have good biblical reasons for saying that that young man wasn't the Son of God. But do you see how shocking Jesus' words are here? What kind of a response does Jesus expect from these people who watched him grow up, who grew up with him in Nazareth? Well, to answer that, we need to take a closer look at what Jesus is actually saying. These words he reads are from Isaiah 61, and they were written down around 700 years or so before Jesus was born in the stable in Bethlehem. This is one of many ancient promises of God about what the Messiah would be like. This is the manifesto of the Messiah. But what is a manifesto? Well, I guess in British politics, at least in theory, it's a set of promises, isn't it? What a political candidate will stand for if elected. It's a statement of ideals and principles of the candidate. It carries with it the invitation to judge that candidate on his or her ability to deliver on those promises. If our MPs fail to deliver on their manifesto, we are quite entitled to consider them unsuitable for office. And we can vote them out at the next election. And so as that Nazareth synagogue reels from the shock of Jesus' staggering claim here, Jesus is inviting them and us at the same time to judge him by the standards of the Messiah's manifesto. If he does not or cannot deliver on these promises, then reject him. He is not God's Messiah. But if he does deliver, then it's game on. We have to face the possibility that he may just be who he says he is. So let's take a closer look at the Messiah's manifesto, shall we? Let's look at verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." Does that sound familiar? Remember I mentioned earlier the baptism of Jesus in chapter 3, when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. Also chapter 4 opens with Jesus in verse 1 being full of the Holy Spirit. And did you notice how our passage this evening opened? Look at verse 14. "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit." You see, there's no doubt in Luke's mind at all that Jesus is the very person Isaiah is prophesying about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus. But there's more. Look at what the Messiah will come to do. Verse 18 again. "To preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." Notice here the people Jesus has come to. Look at the end of each line there. If you read this as a poem, look at the end of each line of poetry. The poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. These are common Bible terms for all who are under the power of sin, the effects of our rebellion against God.
The Bible teaches that we are all poor, morally bankrupt before God. We are all prisoners, enslaved by the power of sin. We are blinded by sin, blind to the beauty of God. And we are oppressed by sin. And Jesus has come to save all who are under the power of sin. And the Bible teaches that includes you and that includes me. So we are the people Jesus has come to save. But notice how he will save. Look at the start of each line of poetry now. To preach good news. To proclaim freedom, recovery of sight, and release the oppressed. These are beautiful words, aren't they? Do you see what's going on here? This is more than a set of tick boxes for the Messiah to match up to. This is an expression of the heart of God himself. These verses describe the character, the passion, the mission. Yes, the heart of God. Think over the Old Testament. We heard some of this morning. God is constantly reaching out to the poor, the blind, the enslaved, the oppressed, to a world estranged from him by its own rebellion. He constantly moves towards this wayward wife of a people who keeps cheating on the most faithful of husbands. So this is a manifesto, but it is so much more than a list of things by which you will recognize the Messiah. This is much more than the carnation on the lapel of a blind date by which you will recognize him. This is the beating heart of the lover who comes to woo and win his bride. This is the battle cry of heaven's champion who comes to rescue his creation. The Messiah will share the heart of God for the poor because he will be God, the Son of God himself. This is why we read so much of Jesus showing love to the poor, to the marginalized of society, because his heart goes out to them. When we see Jesus opening the eyes of the blind, healing the demon-possessed, the sick, the lepers, the paralyzed, the disabled, widows, prostitutes, the financially corrupt, feeding the hungry, it's not because he sees them as evangelistic projects, but because his heart goes out to them. Jesus heals because he loves. Because the Spirit of the Lord is on him. And as we see him walk through the pages of the Gospels, we see him reversing the effects of the fall everywhere, because he didn't create a world with the poor in it. He didn't create a world with the sick in it. And as he goes about reversing the effects of the fall, he points us to the new creation he will usher in, which will have no poor, no sick, no blind, no oppressed. And finally, he goes to the cross to deal and to heal our greatest need, sin itself. Well, this asks the question of us this evening, doesn't it? What is your attitude to the poor, to the marginalized of our society? Think of who they are. Who is the marginalized person in your workplace, on your course? Who is the last person you want your workmates seeing you talking to? What about in your family? Do you have any black sheep who maybe you'd like to keep at an arm's length? What about on your street? What about the homeless or the immigrant, the asylum seeker, the unborn child, the elderly? Who are the marginalized within half a mile of this building who we'd really, frankly, rather not be seen with? I know that last paragraph sounded very like what Peter said this morning. I actually was tempted to go home and change it when I heard it, until I thought that maybe the Lord has a reason why he put such similar thoughts in two preachers to Highfields in one day. Do we share Jesus' heart for the poor? I'm not asking if we do things for people. I'm asking if you love them. Do we take Paul seriously when he says that without love, I am nothing? Do you have Jesus' heart for the poor? Is it possible that we have tried to be more spiritual than Jesus when we are selective with who we show our love to? How many people do we know who are estranged from God because they don't know Jesus? Does our heart go out to them? Do we need to repent this evening? Do we need to say sorry to God that we have not had his heart for the poor, for the lost? Do we need to ask him to go to work on our hearts, to change them, to transform them into hearts which beat lovingly for his priorities? Well, that brings us finally and briefly to our third point. Notice in verse 22, it wasn't read earlier. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. So we've seen the homecoming and we've seen the manifesto of the Messiah. Let's see thirdly the response. The response, verse 22 and following. All spoke well of him. It's interesting, isn't it? If we read on a few verses, we'll find that that soon changed. But this verse shows us that it's possible to speak or to think well of Jesus without recognizing him as Messiah. But Jesus' claims in this passage demand a more profound response than thinking or speaking well of Jesus. Can I ask you, what is your response to Jesus this evening? How do you feel about the Bible's verdict that you are spiritually poor? That you are blind, that you are imprisoned, that you are oppressed? How do you feel about Jesus' claims that as God's Messiah, he has come to save you from that? Do you believe this? Or do you doubt it? Why not keep reading? Read through Luke. Jesus invites you to examine his life. See if he delivers on the manifesto of the Messiah. If his heart is the same as that of God. If he does, then couldn't it be possible that he is who he claims to be? Keep coming back here to Highfields in the coming weeks. We continue to look at Luke's gospel together. Continue to ask these questions as we examine the life of Jesus. If you are trusting in Jesus this evening, are you comforted by this passage? Does it encourage you? You know, perhaps you came here tonight feeling like a fraud, or maybe a complete failure. That sin you've been struggling with, that destructive habit you've been trying to break. You feel oppressed by sin. Maybe you even feel imprisoned by it. Or maybe you are struggling to see the beauty of God. Are your eyes blind or dulled to his love, to his kindness, to his beauty? Do you need to allow these promises, this heart of Jesus, to soak into your heart this evening? Thank him for his mission. Ask him to make the reality of his good news known to you again. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. You know, just as we finish, one thing to note, as Jesus reads those verses there, he actually stops halfway through a sentence. If you were to read that passage in its original context back in Isaiah 61, if you were to read verse 2, you would find to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, which is where Jesus stops reading. And Isaiah continues, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why does Jesus stop halfway through a sentence in his reading? Well, he stops there to emphasize that now is the time of the Lord's favor. Now is the time of his salvation. Now is the time to come to him for salvation. There is a day coming when that sentence will be completed, where Jesus will return as judge. Well, let's pray that God gives us all grace, that we are ready to meet him on that day, being found in him and knowing his salvation. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn. Before we do so, can I just pray for us? Lord Jesus, thank you that this is your heart. We thank you that you preach good news to the poor. We thank you that through your death and your resurrection, that good news is very real. Give us your heart for the poor, for the lost. Teach us also to preach your good news to a world of poverty, captivity, blindness, and oppression. Amen.